All right. Hey, everyone. Welcome to Forums. My name is Victor, and I'm one of the student ministers with Two Ways. It's so good to be here with you tonight, especially if it's your first time. There are three housekeeping rules that I just want to bring up before we begin. The first one is there'll be a Q&A at the end of the night, so feel free to think of some questions either to do with the topic that we speak about or things that you've been thinking about the Bible, so you can ask Philip that at the end of the night. Secondly, the toilets for the guys, they're at the back left corner as you exit that door, and for the ladies, it's the front left side here on the opposite this door with the instruments. And lastly, I will also be having supper after Q&A, so feel free to join us for that to continue the conversations. Now, as a reminder of why we're gathering here each week, our Forums is a network of those who take Christ seriously, either to discover the truth or to live freely for Him. And this is because in John 8, Jesus says this. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You might be someone who has come here regularly, or you might be someone who's just come here for the first time. Wherever you're at, it's so good that we can learn together from God's word. So how about I pray for us before we begin? Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here tonight. We pray that you would humble our hearts and help our minds to focus as we hear you speak from your word. Please teach us by your spirit so that we can live our lives fully for you. Amen. Well, here at Forums, we love to build relationships with one another and learn from each other as well. So before we get into the meaty stuff, why don't you spend some time chatting to the person next to you, introduce yourselves, what's your name, where, what suburb are you from? And the question of tonight is, do you like gardening? If so, why? And if not, why not? I'll give you a few minutes and one of us will bring us back in a few minutes.
Hi everyone, we'll bring back those conversations and we'll keep thinking about gardening as tonight goes on. But before we get into that, we're going to spend some time praying. We're going to be turning to the two or three people around us and in those small groups praying for these three topics. There's some prayer points there. Thanking God for the election, mothers, in light of Mother's Day coming up. I hope you know that. And what we're learning tonight and some things that we can ask God for. So why don't you take a moment to read through those points with your group and I'll give you 5 minutes to do that and also pray in your small groups and then Victor will bring us back together. So 5 minutes in groups of two or three.
Now this term, we're going to be going through different topics that come out of Genesis 2. Last week we saw that Genesis 2 was another angle of the good creation that God made from Genesis 1. Now tonight we're going to be zooming in on the garden, hence the question of gardening earlier. Actually, just curious, put your hands up if you're someone who actually enjoys gardening. Oh, we've got three, four, oh actually there's like six of you. Wow, well done you guys. Well tonight we're looking in at the garden. Why is it there? What is it? Where is it? These are the questions that we're going to be asking tonight that Philip is going to be helping us think through. But before he does that, I'm going to invite Ryan up to read Genesis 2, 5 to 17 for us.
Yes, we're in Genesis chapter 2. For some reason, Genesis takes me a while to find in my Bible because I flick to the middle and then have to flick to the front. But I'll give you time to find it. Genesis 2, starting at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Well, we're going to talk about gardens, which is, as you can see, not a popular subject amongst us, except for half a dozen. And for those half a dozen, if they really enjoy it, I could show them some gardens they could help with. But gardening is something that is generally not our kind of forte. As you get older, you may like it more. Most of the people who are gardeners are older than you and younger than me. And so I'm going to talk about understanding gardens. And you may never have thought about gardens much. I confess I haven't thought about gardens much until working in preparation for tonight. And so there's some new thoughts from me in gardening tonight and gardens and what gardens mean, what they don't mean. And so here we start with the obvious question: what is a garden? And what is life like without a garden? So what is it, and what would it be if it wasn't, if we didn't have one? Away we go, talk with each other. Okay, let's work out, firstly, dead easy question, isn't it? We all know what a garden is. What is a garden?
A harmonious collection of life which is cared for.
A harmonious collection of life which is cared for. So this is a garden. Oh, they're not all cared for. No, that's right. Okay. What do you think a garden is?
Well-maintained plants.
Well-maintained plants. Any plants. Vegetables, weeds.
Yes.
You can have a garden of weeds, could you?
If they're well-maintained.
Yes. If they're well-maintained, okay. Yes. What about here? Has to produce something. They usually do, yes? Place that is where there's grass, trees or plants, but it's well maintained. Yeah?
You talked about how there's water to it.
It has water to it.
Yeah. That's what, like, working in.
Okay. A collection of plants, kind of like in a vase. Maybe, yes? How are we going up there, Catherine? So it's where people intend it to be and cultivate it. Yeah, okay, good. There's a personal connection to it. Okay, yep.
Cultivated plants in a set area.
But I didn't check my Google, did I? No, that's good. That's very good, yes?
It's like organised arrangement of
plants. Organised arrangement of plants, thank you, yes?
Maybe a piece of ground adjoining a house in...
That man has gone onto his Google. Yes, a designated place, yes, okay. Well, seeing I went to the same Google, well, the same dictionary, a garden on a dictionary, piece of ground adjoining a house in which grass, flowers, shrubs may be growing. That's just dictionary. I don't know if that's right or not, but that's, they're saying how the word is used. What would life be like without a garden?
Dull.
Dull? Normal? Yes?
Empty.
Boring?
Boring?
All of the above?
Less work. Less work, yes? Sad.
Nomadic.
It's an interesting idea, yes, thank you. Dull again. Pretty much the same, yes.
Lifeless.
Dead.
Bleak.
Nothing more than that?
Depressing.
Okay. I've got a couple of pictures of life without a garden. The high-rise world that we're in is life without a garden. Increasingly so, which is sad. And because, like they say, it's dull, it's boring, it's lifeless, it's sad, it's the rest of it, some people, of course, are putting the gardens into the buildings to get these vertical gardens, because there's a sense in which people want, or possibly need, I don't know, greenery. So if you're going to live in these high-rises where you can't have gardens and where there's no block of land next door, or if there was, you've got so many neighbours who are all wanting a little bit of the block of land, you then start doing this. Now, it has other benefits, so they say, but gardens are fascinating in that people want them. Now, most of us don't like gardening. And by the end of chapter 3, you find out why we don't like gardening. We're just in chapter 2 at the moment. But there is a problem that we have, you see, in how we understand gardens. So here's the next set of questions. Why do we have gardens? What are gardens for? That was one of the ideas mentioned, that there's a purpose about them. And what's the difference between different kinds of gardens? French gardens, English gardens, Japanese gardens, what's the difference between them? So, there's some questions for you quickly. Why do we have them? What are they for? And what's the difference between different nationalities and gardens? All right, now start up the back here with a group of men who are deep into gardening. I can see that. Deep down, why do we have gardens, mate?
Because they look nice.
Because they look nice, and you like things that look nice, do you? Do you? Why do we have gardens?
Yeah, they're a hobby.
They're a hobby. Yeah, that's all right. That's for some people, isn't it? Those who like gardening. Yeah. Why do we have gardens?
You can take some of what you have in the bush and bring it closer to your house.
Why do we want to bring things in the bush closer to our house, like snakes, spiders?
As you said, enjoy the plants, enjoy the serenity.
Enjoy the serenity.
Some say.
Some say. People like to have a sense of control in maintaining a garden. That's a very different reason, isn't it? Yes? In other words, control freaks. Just hands up those who like gardening. Yeah, control freaks, yes? Why?
Rest.
People find it peaceful to be in gardens, do they? Okay, why? People like to grow vegetables. Yes, that's a good form of gardening.
They're cool.
They're cool. Yes. They appreciate the beauty.
A bit of ownership and craving a bit of nature.
Craving nature and ownership, yes. Same food, yes. Yeah. Not going much further than that. Okay. Environmental benefits, yes, there are. If we had more trees in certain suburbs, the suburbs are actually cooler. It's an important way. When you have suburbs without trees and black roofs, it's very hot. Yes?
I don't have anything new.
Nothing new?
Your pets to play in.
Your pets to play in. Yes. That's right. Yeah, good. Nothing? Nothing? Okay. Well, what are gardens for? It's the same question, isn't it?
Oh, you're
asking
me.
Yeah? They're for growing food, yes? I notice it's the males who keep talking of food in gardens, but yes? What are gardens for?
Getting free food.
Getting free food, yes. Aesthetic value, thank you, yeah? Taking up your time when you're old. Yes, thank you. A sense of fulfillment. This is something I have done with my own hands. That's very true with the old people who do gardening, yes? It's a nice intersection between the wild and the tameable. Thank you. Lovely idea. Yes? For your pets to dig up. Yes?
For people who have no friends.
See. Is this a little personal testimony that you're giving us here?
If you know, I know. Producing resources.
Producing resources. Yes?
To relieve guilt over deforestation.
To relieve guilt over deforestation, yes?
It's just like a designated spot to have everything like natural.
A designated spot of having some naturalness. Yes, thank you.
Stress reliever.
A stress reliever, it is for people, that is. Mental health, yes? No? How are we going?
Expression of creativity.
Yes, it is an expression of creativity, isn't it, for people? Yes, that's right. Any others?
For show or for productivity.
For show?
Or for productivity.
Or product, we're back to food, thank you. Productivity. Yes, yes, you see, gardens are very important to us. You've left out scientific inquiry as a reason, the botanical gardens. The Kew Gardens in Britain set up for scientific inquiry into the nature of vegetation and the rest. But yeah, there's some of the reasons that you've picked up there. Well, what is the difference between French, English and Japanese gardens? They represent the values of those societies in the gardens. Thank you. That's a very good answer. Can you explain how? So the Japanese ones represent the kind of ideas of peace and that come out of the kind of Buddhist Eastern mysticism that is there in the way in which they've done with a degree of refinement, yes? The English one?
And the English ones are
idealistic, individualistic, capitalistic, we'd better say imperial too, hadn't we? Yes. So it's individual in their concern for their ownership and for their what they like, such as roses, yes? Colonialist and imperialist, I knew we'd get there eventually. That they like to have a greater diversity of vegetation to demonstrate their conquest of the universe, yes?
And how so, like, over history, like...
Yes. So the French, unlike the English, like beauty.
Yeah.
A lot of symmetry. Yes. Okay. Thank you. Anyone got additional ideas on these kinds of different things? You've just learned more than you've ever thought, haven't you? In fact, you didn't even know until a few seconds ago they were different, let alone that elaborate explanation. Well, let me show you the difference because they... are actually quite different. It's just a few pictures I picked up very quickly. You see, the French ones are very mathematical, structured. The ones on the left, they control the vegetation into geometrical patterning. They're very French, is the way they do it. The English ones in the middle actually try and make the natural environment look beautiful. So they take the hills or the waterworks or things like that and they put within it what they hope will look natural to the situation. So it's very apparently unstructured when in fact it's highly structured. Yeah, they will actually create hills and create dams and lakes and things like that. But whereas the French will do it neatly and symmetrically, the English will do it with curves that look like it's just natural, when in fact it's highly structured. The Japanese, though, they take into... Well, they have stones in their gardens. It's not just plants. And it's interesting, they want to present nature symmetrically in an ordered fashion. So you'll have the stones, but they won't be in kind of neat French pattern. They'll be in patterns that are quite different, but yet they'll actually broom the stones around certain geometrical patterns within asymmetrical character. And so Japanese gardens, yes, very different. They all use water, and I didn't put any waterworks in these. I mean, I only spent 2 minutes just digging out that only takes a few seconds. They just are very, very different. Now, why? Well, their brother up here has explained why. Because the British are imperialists, that's why they will put on foreign things, and the French, they're just as imperialistic. And the Japanese, have you heard about the Second World War? Or heard about the sacking of Nanking? I mean, if there's any imperialists, it was the Japanese. All three were imperialists, so that's not actually the case. But they do all have a different philosophy, yes? The Eastern mysticism of the Japanese gardens is there. The French Enlightenment is there in the French gardens. The sense of scientific control, of mathematical control. And the British, in their romanticism and their love of nature, was trying to make nature nicer but still be nature at the same time. So there's different philosophies. Now, that's a very brief summary. If you're into this thing, there's whole degrees you can have on it. It is a huge, huge topic. But you've got to be the kind of person who reads that kind of literature, right? It's a massive thing. But you see, the gardens symbolise their view of life. Gardens actually are just more than random plants. They're gardened plants. They're organised plants. And we organise them for different reasons. We think differently about nature. Tonight's forum, for most of you, is moving into very foreign language and concepts. Because most of us, excuse me pointing out your age, unless you are really into gardening at your age, which you're not, a garden is what's always been there. It's just the thing that my grandmother plays around in. It's a thing, kind of, that's there. Well, of course you have gardens. But actually gardens speak deeply about human ideology, human concepts. And when we look at the Garden of Eden, which we'll get to look at more carefully in a while, when we look at the Garden of Eden, it is saying profound things about human nature and who we are that are so profound, so deep, that you take them for granted. You just assume what Genesis 2 teaches, because our culture has been built on Genesis. And so we don't even know what it's saying because we don't know the alternative. See, most of us would see a French garden and say, well, that's fascinating. That's really interesting. But we don't necessarily say, why do the French do it that way? And why do the English do it that way? And why is a Japanese garden like this? Well, it's got to do with what you think a garden is, or what you think you're trying to do in gardening, or, more profoundly, what you think humanity is, and humanity's relationship to the world. Our gardens symbolise something of our very selves and our self-understanding. I told you it was a strange concept tonight, didn't I? Because generally we don't think about this as a topic. But, hey, so what? What about all of these ones, by the way, indicate to you man's control over nature. See, none of those are natural. The English try to pretend it is. They never leave a straight path. They always give little curved paths so as to make it look natural. But in fact, they're all the imposition of humanity on the environment. But what about the animists? You see, what kind of garden does an animist make? Well, you've got a basic question first. What's an animist, haven't you? Animism is the attribution of a living soul to plants, inanimate objects, and natural phenomena. The tree, the stone, the rocks, the sea, the land itself, all have souls, or the soul, all our spirit. They are living things because we're all part of one total living environment. There is the animus. So, you know, the oak tree has one spirit and the pine tree has a different spirit. But they both are spiritual beings. They're not just trees. The animists think that there's a living soul in each plant, inanimate object, natural phenomenon. That, by the way, is a non-animist description of animism. How can you know that's a non-animist view of animism? There's no such thing as an inanimate object in animism. They would never describe anything as an inanimate object. All objects are animate. I mean, the word animus means with soul, with life. And they believe all objects are animate, so they would never call something an inanimate object. That's a Western philosophy, to actually say there are things that are animate and inanimate. You know, I don't know if you ever played the game when you were kids about whether something is animal, mineral, or vegetable. Right? We divide up the world in certain ways. One of the ways we divide up the world is between the animate and the inanimate. And so we say that this is inanimate, whereas the cockroach in the bottom of it, it's actually animate. Right? And so we have that division, but the animists don't have that division. Okay, if they don't have that division, what kind of garden do they have? Try and think out an animist's garden. Let's work it out with each other. What would be an animist garden? What do you expect in an animist garden?
An out of control garden.
We're going to go safely on him, aren't we? They wouldn't have a garden. Yeah, that's actually right. They don't have gardens. Gardens have got to do with us organising the nature. They don't organise nature because nature doesn't need organising because it's rude to organise nature. See, animism is about a deep connection with the land, viewing the whole as a living entity with spirits, plants, animals, ancestors. They perceive the land as a source of wisdom, of teaching, of spiritual power, fostering relationships. And animism doesn't plant gardens. They just live in the world that's there. It's a different philosophy, you see. Now, animist religions, animist philosophies are basically those of indigenous peoples of the world. And they don't engage in this activity of gardening. Except some of them do, depending on their level of development. They'll have food gardens. But that is a development beyond the animus to some extent, because they then have to work out anyway. In the Garden of Eden, one of the things that you see is the trees are beautiful to the eyes. And one of the characteristics of the reason for having gardens has got to do with beauty, got to do with our perception of beauty. So one of the questions that always ask as soon as you come to beauty is beauty only in the eye of the beholder? Or is there actual such a thing as beauty, independent of the beholder? Well, I couldn't get any agreement amongst our student ministers on this subject, so I'm going to let them debate it in front of you.
Is beauty in the eye of the beholder? We have two sets of eyes, and I am going to present something first to Sarah. Sarah, I think cows are beautiful. We have proof. This is a personal photo. This is not a Google photo. Personal photo of beautiful cows. They're just beautiful. What do you think?
Well, I think cows are not the first thing that comes to mind when I think beautiful.
Really? Come on.
Even in the realm of animals, like, they're not high up on the list, the tier list of beautiful animals.
Okay.
What's your defense of that?
You might need some new eyes. But they are beautiful. They look cuddly. They're friendly. Look, this one's saying hello. He's curious. He's ready to engage with me as well.
In my opinion, I think it's... cows are just like a dirty farm animal. They...
Oh, I think we might have some cow lovers in this group tonight.
They get muddy. It's literally in black and white. Like, not even in colour.
There's pureness to that. There's simplicity to that beauty. But... Is there anything that maybe we both think is beautiful?
Okay, so we'll just leave that. I think we're going to disagree on what we think is beautiful in terms of cows. Okay, but what about some things that maybe more people agree upon of what's beautiful? Yes, cheese as well. So sunset, like, how can you deny? Yes. It's got a perfect integration of different colours. It's nice and pastel.
Yeah. No matter who's looking at it, it's beautiful.
Yeah, you got to agree that there's some beauty in a sunset, and same for a sunrise.
Yeah, agreed. No matter who's looking at it, whether you've got sleepy eyes or not, it's beautiful.
Yeah, it's like capturing a particular part of the day, the warm light.
Mm-hmm.
Mountains.
Yeah.
You just get struck with awe as you look at it. You're kind of... breath is taken away by the grandeur of it.
This one's a bit French as well with its symmetry.
Yeah.
So. And definitely poppies.
Yeah, poppies are cute.
Yeah.
Beautiful. Like, it just has a... If we were animists, beautiful soul.
Beautiful soul, yeah.
When you look at, like, a beautiful dessert, like, it's irresistible. You'd want to eat that. It's kind of agreeing.
Whatever dietary requirements you have, that's the cake.
Yeah.
It's beautiful. Yeah.
So there are some things in your eyes, like cows. We're going to disagree that
I have better eyes.
They are beautiful.
Yeah.
We'll disagree.
Yeah.
But there are some things in the world that we recognize that have an inherent beauty in them. So the question is, beauty in the eye of the beholder, it depends on who looks at it.
Yeah.
Or is there inherent beauty in the object? And that might be a tension you might like to talk about in the break, but Victor's going to explain a few things before a break.
Good. Who can give me a quick definition of being Epicurean? What's it to be an Epicurean? Yeah. It's a philosophy that prioritises pleasure. Thank you. That's a good definition. Any others? Yes? No? Any other definitions of Epicurean? If someone described you as an Epicurean, would that be an insult or a compliment? An insult. Because, it's not a word you use all that much. It's in the Bible. You remember when Paul was in Athens, he was debating with the Stoics and the Epicureans. So you do need to know what Epicureans are, apart from the fact that it's in use. An Epicurean is a person devoted to sensual enjoyment, especially derived from fine food and drink. They're committed to pleasure, committed to hedonism, committed to especially physical enjoyment. However, while that's the meaning of the word today, that is not the meaning of the word in the New Testament. Nor is it the meaning of the word. Epicureans are actually disciples of Epicurus. But you've got to understand what the Greek philosopher Epicurus actually believed to understand what they are. And he didn't believe in sensual enjoyment derived from food and drink. That's not what he believed. It's how the word is used today, right? That top definition is true of the word. If someone called you an Epicurean today, they'd be saying you're someone who likes fine food, fine, drink fine. That's what they mean by it, and that you actually are committed to enjoying the best things in life, so-called. But the word actually comes from this man Epicurus, and that's who we need to know about. And Epicurus had a garden. He lived 341 to 270 before Christ. And he had a garden in Athens, or just outside Athens. And fundamental to his philosophy, there are three things I'm going to mention that are fundamentals to him. I'm doing him an injustice, because we could have a whole, you know, night or course on Epicurus and his philosophy. By all means, look him up in the encyclopedia and find out more about him if you like. But in any article, you'll see these things that I'm saying are the fundamentals. One is no fear of death. For him, you see, there's nothing to fear in death because there's no life after death. And there's certainly no punishment after death. Once you're dead, you're dead. And you don't exist anymore. You're not conscious anymore. If you're not conscious, well, then you're not going to be hurt, are you? So there's just nothingness once you die. This kind of philosophy, you see, is naturalism. It's very common today. It's that naturalistic materialism. I mean, I have an atheistic friend, friend and wife. My friend died. They held no funeral. What's the point of a funeral? The body doesn't exist anymore. We just discard the body and we go on. So there's nothing beyond just your physical existence. And all your thinking is just the thinking of your grey matter twitching. And so when the grey matter is no longer twitching, it's no longer thinking and you don't exist anymore. And so it doesn't matter. Mr. Dawkins is an Epicurean philosophically in this area. You know, people think this is new because he's a scientist, therefore it is new. Because he's an evolutionary biologist, it's new. But actually, Dawkins is not an evolutionary biologist. Dawkins is an old-fashioned atheistic Epicurean. It's as old as 300 years before Christ. He's not actually arguing anything new. He's using new illustrations out of evolutionary biology, but they're illustrations of the philosophy, and the philosophy is just old-fashioned naturalism like Epicurus. He didn't say this thing, but this became the kind of catch cry of Epicureans. It was often put on Epicurean graves in the centuries following Epicurus. He may have said this next thing, but no one can actually find him saying it. I was not, then I was. I am not. I don't care. That's my life, you see. Before I was born, I was not. When I am born and live, I am. Once I'm dead, I'm not again. And I didn't care about not being around before I was born, and I won't care after I'm dead either. The only time that you're alive is when you're alive. The only time you're conscious is when you're alive. There is nothing before life, there's nothing after life. Right? There is Epicureanism. Well, that's Epicurus. So therefore, what you do now is all that matters. Well, what do you do now for him? He said he's got two problems in life, two issues. One is pleasure and the other is pain. So I want to maximise pleasure and minimise pain. So therefore, I've got to work out what is pleasure, what is happiness, what is the happiness that I can have, and how do I get it? What's it like? You see, the modern Epicurean says, eat and drink, sex, there's the pleasure, drugs, anything that's going to make me... But Epicurus is a lot smarter than that. He said, the key is ataraxia. You see, if I eat too much, I get sick and vomit, and that's really unpleasant. If I drink too much, I get a hangover. And the hangover is longer than the time I was drinking. And it's really painful. So what I learned is to drink enough to enjoy, but not too much so that I don't enjoy. I've got to find that happy medium there where I've got enough pleasure, but not any pain. And the key to him is the word ataraxia. It actually comes from taraxia. Taraxia means trouble. The water bubbling when it's boiling. You know, the surface of the water when the water's boiling is trouble. Right? In Greek, when you want to make something negative, you put A in front of it. And so it's A, taraxia. It's untroubled. It's peaceful. It's calm. Because trouble always involves pain. Therefore, what I've got to aim for is no trouble. To live in a no-troubled experience, I've done this again, to live in a no-troubled experience is to have pleasure. So he was always looking for how to make life easy, to make it laid back, to make it gentle like that. That's ataraxia. You see, that's different to modern Epicureanism. But what about pain? Well, you see, for him, bodily pain is what he has to avoid. So he wants no physical pain. So do not do anything that is going to exert yourself so much as it hurts. You know, we say no pain, no gain. He'd say that gain's not worth having. If it involves pain, it's not worth having. You just got to kind of relax, cool. That's why he had a garden, you see. Because the garden was the place where you just did nothing. You just lay about. You lay in your hammock, watching the water dribble past and did nothing. Talk to your friends and the rest. Over his garden, and we do know this was the case, strangers, here you do well to linger. Here our highest good is pleasure. Not the modern hedonistic pleasure, but his ataraxia kind of pleasure. Here's the place to come and do nothing. But do it well, because in the doing of nothing, there is pleasure. Buddhism has much the same kind of idea as Stoicism did. That is, avoid attachments. Because if you get attached to something, it can be taken away from you, and that hurts. If you don't have any attachments, you won't get hurt. So it's better never to have loved than to love and lost. Because the loss is so powerful, so painful, and you're avoiding pain. So don't love. Just stay remote, cool, right? Sit on the fence, especially if it's a broad, easy-to-sit-on fence with padding, right? And just chill, because then you've got maximum pleasure, minimum pain. Sadly, Epicurus died at 71 or something like that. I can't remember the dates, but you know, early 70s. He had stones in his bladder that went into his urethra and got then dysentery and died in excruciating pain. You can't always avoid bodily pain. He said he was happy in his pain. Doesn't actually make sense. And so here was the man with the garden, you see. For him then, the garden, well, it symbolised the nothingness. See, we need to think of how the Garden of Eden symbolises and what it symbolises in a moment. But to understand what it symbolises, you need to realise it's not animism. Because animism wouldn't have a garden at all. But is it Epicurus? No, it's not Epicurus either. See, I had an Epicurean moment yesterday.
excuse me sharing my personal life for a moment. It's against me, this illustration, because I did the wrong thing. I should be Christian, but I wasn't. I was Epicurean. It was a lovely day yesterday. You remember yesterday? It was a lovely day. No rain, 27 degrees. And my wife and I went down and had a lovely lunch down at Coogee and ate an ice cream, which was a very nice ice cream. But I didn't have the double ice cream, which is what I normally have because I'm an Epicurean yesterday, you see. So I just had enough ice cream to enjoy and enough lunch to enjoy. I didn't have seconds and I didn't eat her chips. And so it was a very nice lunch. Then we walked down to the beachside and we sat on the benches just there looking out over Coogee Beach. And the water was ataraxia. There was just enough kind of wave for body surfers to catch, but not enough for the board riders to ride on. And the sea was beautifully blue and the sky was magnificently blue. And there were no clouds moving around. We were sitting under a tree on this bench, and so we had all the advantages of the warmth and the visual pleasures of what we saw. The society around about us was so well ordered. People were just enjoying being there. There weren't any fights, there weren't any quarrels. They were just, everybody was out enjoying life. And my wife sat there and I sat there on the bench. We didn't talk to each other, we didn't say anything other. We just soaked up the sense of environment, of its pleasure and its happiness, totally untravelled. There was no breeze, so I wasn't out there too long to get the UV giving me sunburn. It was just a nice place to be. And then this lady came and disturbed me. She terrassoed me, you see, this lady, because although there are lots of benches there with one or two people on here or there and there are lots of seats, she came and said, "Do you mind moving up so I can sit on that one too?" And I looked along and I thought, you could sit on any one of those and no one would have to move. Why do you have to sit on my bench? So I said, yes, certainly. So I moved up closer to my wife, so that's an improvement. And so sitting close to my wife, and we sat there for another 5 or 10 minutes. We just sat there. We didn't say anything. My wife didn't say anything to me. I didn't say anything to her. And neither of us spoke to the lady. As I was sitting there, it occurred to me that the Bible says that you've got to share the gospel in season and out of season. And I thought, this is an out of season moment. For me to start talking to this woman now would be destroying the peacefulness of my situation, would be destroying my ataraxia, because she may be rude to me, she may ignore me, she might have an argument with me, worse still, she might be interested in what I'm saying, and I'll be here for the next half hour explaining things to her. And what if she wants to become a Christian? Then that'll be terribly time-consuming and difficult. And what's more, I might actually make a relationship with her where I've got to meet her again. And there's every chance, just looking at her out the side of my eye, that she's got problems. I mean, she chose to sit next to me rather than the empty chairs up there. Why is she doing that if she hasn't got problems? I look like the kind of person. And so I wasn't Christian. I didn't share the gospel with her at all. I didn't talk to her. I was a thoroughgoing Epicurean. I just sat there and enjoyed my own peace. That's what I did. You see, there's the fundamental difference between an atheist and a Christian. A Christian loves people, an atheist loves himself. And yesterday, as a Christian, I was a 100% dud, because I just sat there and enjoyed myself. And after about 10 minutes, I looked at Helen, she looked at me, and we got up and walked home. That woman may never sit next to a Christian again. She may never hear the gospel. That woman might be a Christian already that I need to fellowship with. That woman may have problems that she needs to share with somebody. That woman was not loved by me.
But so Epicureans don't in the end care about that. Provided they feel cool, calm. So what kind of garden do they have? Well, a pleasure garden, that's what they have, isn't it? One that's not going to take much work. That would disturb their ataraxia. But one which would be a place where you can just sit on the bench at Coogee Beach and watch the waves slowly roll in as nothing happens around about you. There is the nature, you see, of a different kind of garden. The kind of garden that you see tells you something about the philosophy of the people. We turn to Genesis 2, open your Bibles to there, because we need to start working out, well, what kind of garden has we got here? See, what's the Garden of Eden symbolised? Well, about different topics. Firstly, God. Talk to each other and find what you can see there. What does it tell you about God in this garden? Okay, we'll start up the back over here this time. What do you find about God? One thing? What? One thing? He's a creator, yes?
He's a worker.
He's a worker? He cares for the creation? He values work? He's a God who uses means. Yes? A very great generosity for the people, yes? He sustains his creation. He creates order. Yes, the whole thing's about him ordering the world, isn't it? Yes? Puts together a system, yes? Sorry? He sets limits, yes? You shall not eat of this, yes? How are we going? He's very intentional in what he's doing, yes? He's caring and loving nature. Enjoys beautiful things. He provides, yes, food for them, yes? He wanted us to have pleasure in it. He understands beauty, yes? He is creative, yes? He creates things beyond just having a practical purpose, yes? He likes things the way he makes them. We got that especially in chapter 1. We kept on saying it's good, it's good, it's very good, but yes? He has a plan? Yes, Maddie? That's right. Yeah? Nothing more? We just about run out of this on God. Anything else you want to say about God? It actually says quite a lot, doesn't it? The garden he created says about him. Just like the garden Epicurus would create says about him, the garden the Japanese create says about them, the garden God creates says about him. Full, generous, caring, providing food and beauty, more than food. It's creative of all things, even life itself. The tree of life is there. He creates, he sets limits. All the things you've said, yes. This passage tells you, any garden tells you about the person who created it, if you know what to look for. And this one tells you about the God who created. What's it tell you about humans? Talk about that with each other. Okay, let's find out about what the garden tells us about humans. Hannah, they're given a job to do. They're dependent, yes. In what way are they dependent? In the fact that they were created there in the first place, yes. There are other ways as well, yes. We get life from God, yes, because he breathed into us, yes. Placed in the garden, yes. Made of breath and dust, made of dust in the first place. It's important to understand we are but dust. We are the same atomic structure as the universe, right? We're not somehow different to that, but yet have the breath of life in us, yes. What else? Yeah, the first one we're talking of, yes. There's a work and to enjoy it, yes. In fact, at this stage, work is enjoyable. It's after chapter 3 it ceases to be. Their needs have been provided for, yes. They're not good at being alone. You're cheating and going to verse 18, but you're quite right, yes.
We have limits, yes. What's the limit? The tree, one tree we're not to eat, yes. What do you learn about the tree of life and humans? We're not supposed to live forever. What makes you think that? Maddie, you're chasing after the right thing. You know, you're chasing exactly the right thing. That is, we have the breath of life in us, but we are not essentially living. We actually need a tree of life in order to continue living. So life is not essential to in us. It's not of the essence of us. Right? But death is not either if we don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's just that when we do that, we will die. But as long as we've got access to the tree of life, life is something external to us rather than essential to us. We don't live forever. That's right, good. What else have we learned about humans? We have responsibility over the other parts of creation, yes? We are relational with God, yes, thank you, okay. What else about the garden? We're made to have a place to live and dwell. In fact, the world is created for our habitation, Isaiah says, but yes. Food is there, yes. That was a female voice, yes. Food. We're dependent on God, yes. Yep. Where else are we going? I think you've caught up most of the ideas that I've rattled all through my brain when I was thinking through the passage earlier this afternoon. It runs like that, isn't it? We're made of the dust, which is important. We have the same breath of life that the animals do. We become living creatures. So there's this distinction between the animate and the inanimate in this passage. A distinction that's not there in animism. You see, if you don't know about animism, you never thought about animism, you don't realise the importance of what is being said here. The trees are not animate, the stones are not animate, the animals are, and the humans are, because we have the breath of life to be living creatures. But we don't have life inherently within us. So, but there's a morality also, isn't there? What you may do, eat of any fruit, any tree, and what you may not do, eat of this particular one. I think we're also different to the animals, because what it says is that the trees are pleasant to the eyes. Now, I've not been an animal in that sense, but as best I can see, the animals don't pursue beauty. Beauty is not their particular. It's very human to see the beauty of things. Now, are the things themselves beautiful? Well, the actual word pleasant to the eyes is the word desirable. It comes on to mean in the end the word covetous. You know, you shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not desire theirs, because it's theirs. That's why. There's nothing wrong with desiring the thing if it's yours to desire, but if it's not yours to desire, you shouldn't. But that's the word that's being used here, that the trees are desirable for the human eye. The eye sees them and likes them, wants them. We have a wanting, a liking for these things. Yeah, dogs have a liking for trees too, but for other reasons. And we have meaningful work because we have a sovereignty over the gardens. The idea of the French, the English may push it too far, the Japanese may push it, but the sense that it is ours to care for, look after, organise, it's ours. Well, what do we learn about the garden? There's the next thing. What do we learn about the last of these things? What does the garden symbolise? What's it about?
Symbolises God's generosity.
Symbolises God's generosity. The purpose of creation. It allows the means for beauty, yes. If you're going to build a Christian concept of beauty, you know, this is a key verse to kick off on the whole concept of the views of Christianity and
physical beauty.
Yeah.
Yeah. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's the garden is organized by God for human habitation with generosity. The river of life flows right out of the garden, bringing with it the wealth of the nations, you know, with the gold and the pearls and the values of life of this world in its magnificence comes out of the Garden of Eden. That is, it's the provision for humanity as to what we need. I showed you some time ago, many of you know about it already, you know, the Maslow hierarchy of human needs. I don't agree with it altogether, but you see, you need to go in each step. The bottom one is the physiological needs. In order to live, we need food and shelter and clothing and the like. But to really live with some degree of satisfaction, we need safety. So there are people who live in war zones. They may have enough to eat, they may have enough to drink, they may have clothes, but the fear that comes, they live under tyrannical governments, some of them. The fear is very great. And so that's not really a satisfactory way of living. And then once you get beyond that, you need love and security. It's very hard to live a balanced life when nobody loves you and you don't belong to anybody or anything anywhere. And the psychological problems that come from our isolation in Western civilization, the psychological problems that will come to you, excuse me saying so, as an old foggy man, I know, but the isolation problems come to you when you rely upon your phone instead of your people is very great. The more people use the phone, the higher the level of anxieties and depressions. Right? It's not just a simple correlation, it's a correlation that points to a terrible problem in us, because you may think it's a real person, but it's not, in the same way of being loved by actually a physical person. Well done, you're here tonight. You're not at home zooming in, right? Because at home zooming in, you think, oh, it's convenient. It saves me an hour's travel each way. But you're not actually meeting people. Humans need love and belonging. It's part of human need, they would say. But then beyond that, you see people say, well, you're actually not going to survive well unless you have the sense of esteem, that you're not just one in the crowd, but you're one who's noted. Men have this particular problem called significance and their feelings of achievement of something. You know, if you fail at everything you've ever done and you are the dropout of everywhere, well, you don't flourish. And so then what he aims for is self-actualization, which is called self-centered idolatry. I don't agree with Maslow, but I understand what he's saying. There are certain things that are really fundamental. Our dear friend that we looked at just a while ago, Epicurus, he had, there are certain things which are central and fundamental, other things less so, other things less so. The Epicurus had a whole broad philosophy. I've only just given you the guts of what the man was on about. But it points to the same kinds of things. There are things that you really, really can't live without. Food. Can't live without it, literally. And there are things that you need, but you can live without it, but an impoverished life. And so it goes up and up. You see, well, what the Garden of Eden shows is that God cares for us in every way. He provides for us and our safety and our belonging and our place and our significance in what we give. He gives us a task to do that's worth doing in caring for the world that he's made for us to enjoy and to feed by. And he gives us life and access to life. You know, he gives us the things that we need to flourish in life. So no one can say at the end of the day, well, God, it's not my fault because you were mean and beggarly and didn't give me what I needed. He's given us everything we need. It's very important to understand because chapter 3 is coming. In chapter 3, we're going to complain about God and what he's given and not given. But chapter 2 is making it very clear. It's a generous, free, loving God. You see it in the chapter. This, of course, is what Christianity teaches. It's a fundamental way of understanding what Christianity teaches. Before we have a few questions, Jenny's going to remind us, aren't you? Yes.
Yes, I'm going to remind us of box one, and maybe we can actually help Philip out in his beach scenario of how to start a conversation with his friend here. But as Philip has started this conversation, I want you to imagine this lady, they can't seem to communicate, either there's a language barrier, something's going on. The beach is a little bit too far away to draw this picture. And so I want you to pull your phone out, and I want you to see if you can do these three statements. God is ruler of the world. He made the world. He made us to rule his good world, giving thanks and honour to him with emojis. You've got 90... You've got 2 minutes. Emojis. See if you can do those three statements. One emoji line, storyline for each one. And then you'll see mine. Okay, 1 minute to go. I will say I took a lot longer to do it than I'm giving you. So God is ruler of the world. He made the world. He made us to rule his good world, giving thanks and honour to him. Which is what we looked at tonight in the garden. The concentration levels are incredible. Okay, I'm seeing enough, close enough to being done. I'm going to show you mine. I really struggle to figure out how to do God in an image, because we're not supposed to. But this, can you see it? Oh, no. There we go. So God is ruler of the world. He created the world, trying to do the breath and the speech to this world. He created us, knitted us to rule and dominion. We're going to multiply to rule this world, and we give honour and glory to him. If you've still got your, wherever you wrote it down, why don't you text it to someone as well and say they should come along next week? But let's get some questions for Philip.
Okay. We come to the end of the night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your generosity in providing for us all that we need in this world. Thank you, Father, that in this garden we see that your generous nature to us in providing the food we need, the pleasure we need, the delight of the eyes, for creating in us life itself, for giving to us these two trees. We thank you that you have given to us the things to do and the things not to do. We thank you that you have given to us meaningful work, purposeful work, and that you make us as those who garden, who look after your world. We thank you, Father, for your kindness to us and your generosity to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us so think and understand you and your ways that we may understand our own failings, and even more importantly, that we might understand your Son, his life, his death, his resurrection, his struggle in that other garden in Gethsemane, and his provision of the great garden and the last day, where the tree of life and its fruit are always available. So, Heavenly Father, help us to so understand this part of your Bible that we might understand the total message that you have given to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.